we ask that you be with us as we study your word and help us to be people who benefit from the message that your servant Isaiah proclaimed to us years ago, and allow us on the basis of their successes and their mistakes to be able to learn from both and be the kind of people that you would like us to be. We thank you for not only those things, but also the relationship that we have with each other in Christ Jesus. And we'd ask that you help us to do everything that we can to cultivate the kind of relationship with one another that would build each other up in the most holy faith and would provide encouragement and comfort, sometimes even rebuke to one another, so that we might be able to all head toward heaven. We'd ask that you be with those that we know of that need our prayers and concern. We'd ask that you take care of them. We'd ask that you also be with those who are worshiping in circumstances much less optimal than our own. And we'd ask that you take care of them and help them to be able to draw comfort and encouragement and solidarity with us as they try to serve God and do his will. We'd ask that you forgive us of our sins, because we know that we're wicked as local servants at times. And we'd ask that you help us to do better in our spiritual lives each day, so that as we ask your forgiveness, that we change our lives in repentance, that we become more and more what you would have us to be. We'd ask that you be with us throughout this day. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. We'd ask that you help us to be able to be safe in our comings and goings today, and so that we might be able to come back here at the appropriate time and be able to serve you with one another and with a joyful heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, turn to your Bibles, please. The 49th chapter of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, the 49th chapter. Let's start about verse 8 this time. Do you remember he's talking here about the importance of this message that he's proclaiming as being one that doesn't just pertain to the children of Israel, not just to the nation of Judah? That's a bit peculiar, because he speaks to Judah at a time in which the message to Judah is one that is foreboding. They are going to survive the Sennacherib crisis, but within 100 years, we're going to see them falling to the Babylonians. God is patient, but God also is one who will have his patience exhausted at one time. Just as he did with the northern kingdom at one point, he's going to have with the southern kingdom at this point. And just lose patience to the extent that he's going to allow them to be taken captive by the Babylonians. We also have to understand that he's looking in the last half of the book beyond that particular point to the time in which they'd be able to return to the land. And God makes all kinds of powerful promises to his people to let them realize that coming back to the land was something that he would allow a remnant to do, and coming back to the land and blessing them was something that he was willing to do physically. But even if they did not do their part, he had purposes that were spiritual that would be fulfilled in his servant, the Messiah. And those are things that he is accomplishing. You notice how that throughout their history, while there was always a remnant, they never seemed to be able to reach the level in which God blessed them to the point that he wanted to bless them. But we are beneficiaries of that because of the wonderful blessings that he makes through the Messiah. And therefore, there is a spiritual component to each one of those promises that we can see fulfilled in the ways that God worked through the Jews to be able to accomplish great blessings to all nations of the earth that have allowed us to be able to have access to forgiveness of our sins through the Messiah. In verse 8, he says, "Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I'll answer you, and in a day of salvation I've helped you. I will keep you and give you a covenant of the people to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages." Here again, the idea is God has a time in mind to be able to accomplish these things. You know, we see this referred to during the time of Christ, and in those kinds of situations. these referred to in the epistles, excuse me, to indicate that the time that God had in mind was one that was achieved at the fullness of times. Saying to those who are bound, go forth, and to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. Along the roads they will feed, and their pasture will be on all bare heights. You know, here again, he describes the fact that they'll be able to return, and they'll be able to return with the blessings of the Lord just around them in every place. I want you to know that generally you can't feed well along the roads. One of the things that's a problem with planting, we see this in the parable of the sower. There was some seed that fell beside the road. What happened to it? What? Trampled on, eaten by birds, didn't have any way to germinate. You know, here he talks about the people who go back to enter the land, there's going to be enough that winds up germinating and growing beside the road. But they're not going to have to worry about what they eat. They'll just go over and eat whatever is beside any road that's along. Again, this is more fully understood in spiritual terms, where the Lord makes it easy for us to be able to have the relationship with him that we would have through Jesus Christ. But he's describing it in physical terms. There's going to be enough beside the road, and you remember, according to Jewish law, you could always pass through anyone's orchard, through anyone's grove, through anyone's field, and eat whatever you wanted while you were there. You couldn't harvest it and take it with you, but you remember Jesus and his apostles going through a field of grain, and they take criticism for it because they're taking some of the grains and rubbing them between their hands and blowing away the chaff and eating the fresh grain. Here, that's something that was not wrong according to the Old Testament law. They're condemning him for doing it on the Sabbath, but that has to do more with their traditions than it has to do with the law that God had revealed. But here again, he describes a situation where all the roads, they'll feed on the roads, and their pastures will be on all the bare heights. Generally, if you have, there are rocky places all over Palestine. There's basalt that is everywhere. That's a reflection of the fact that sometime long ago there were volcanic eruptions that just made that exist all over the place. There are bald mountains where the topsoil doesn't really exist. Here he describes a situation of where you're going to be able to graze your animals even on the barest of heights. You don't have to worry about your animals not being sufficiently fed. God will take care of you in that regard as well. Marianne?
I know verse 8 is quoting 2 Corinthians 6:2.
Mm-hmm.
So in this section, talking about the remnant that comes back to Palestine, or is it both?
I think throughout Isaiah, for the most part, it is both. Because we see, again, physical promises made that their faithlessness kept them from being able to accomplish. God's purpose, ultimately, was the salvation of the nations. And that's something that is fulfilled in a spiritual sense in the way that we describe it. So what we need to, you always need to balance those. And the blessings, even in spiritual terms, are very often described in physical types. So that they understood at a physical level what was going to be accomplished in the spiritual realm. I don't know that you ever had a situation where you had these events where you had enough growing on the side of the road to make it easy. The point is, he says, I'm going to grease the wheels to make it easy for you people to be able to come back to the land. Sometimes Scripture even uses literary devices that we use. Have you ever exaggerated for emphasis? If I've done that once, I've done it 1,000 times. See, I just exaggerated for emphasis. I probably haven't done it 1,000 times, but I've... Excuse me? Anyway, we very often exaggerate things for emphasis. That was a common literary device that they would use as well. And I think here the point is made where, you know, you're not even, I'm going to make it so easy for you to come back to your land. You know, you just see there's always warriors in the crowd that go, we can't go back to Israel. What do we eat? The Lord says, I'm going to provide grain by the side of the road. What are animals going to eat? I'm going to make it so you can graze them on the bare heights. Don't worry about doing what I want you to do. I'll make it easy for you to accomplish it. Yes, sir.
But, and also, if they look in their own history, when they come to Exodus, you know, realize that God provided manna for them.
Right.
It's about faith. If they look back and see the faith of what happened then, and realize we've got to have faith and know these things will happen.
Right. Exactly. Did I see another hand a minute ago? Okay. Yes, sir.
And kind of to that point, a lot of people have very strong faith, but it's still at certain times it falls a little bit.
Right.
It's just human nature.
Right.
Even though we know it in our head and our heart, still we doubt or we just err. Not that we don't believe, but it just goes down a few notches. Comes back.
Oh yeah.
But at certain times.
It happens with all of us. You know, we need to. You remember Jesus in talking to the man who had a son who was afflicted with an evil spirit and sometimes take him and cast him into the fire and other things like that. And he took him to the Lord's disciples and they couldn't heal him. And so Jesus says, bring him here. And then Jesus sees him while he's there. The boy has a fit. And so what happens is he looks and asks how long this has been happening. He says, well, from childhood. And he says, if you can, help us. Jesus said, if you can, all things are possible for those that believe. And the man's response was, I think, profound. He says, Lord, I believe. I do believe. Help my unbelief. We're all in that situation from time to time. We have faith at times that's stronger than others, but we need situations that can give us an extra boost sometimes. And that's the power of the Word of God to be able to accomplish those things. I see another hand up. You know, here again, in verse 10, he says, they will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to springs of water. That almost sounds like something that we may have read about where? A place where you won't hunger or thirst, a place where the sun won't beat down on you? Heaven. You know, we read about that in the book of Revelation, in which finally, when saints are victorious, at home with God, safe and delivered, here's the situation that's going to pertain. And we need to understand that that's, again, the ultimate fulfillment of everything it said in Isaiah. You know, the secure relationship that we have with God in Christ Jesus, the secure relationship that we have in Christ Jesus that ultimately leads us to be able to have a fuller fellowship by being in the very presence of God and of Christ. And here we see those passages used that are going to be revisited in the book of Revelation to try to help people understand exactly the idea that's going on. Can you imagine people who had experienced hunger? Maybe not like people in this room, but people who had experienced hunger before. He said, you won't hunger or thirst. Scorching heat of the sun won't strike down on you. You know, you can tell there's a difference in the cultural perspective of people on the basis of what they dread. Do you think it was hot country or cold country in Israel when they talk about the scorching heat or the sun won't strike them down?
Hot
country. On the other hand, some of the songs that we sing are a little bit different. The song we sing, The Unclouded Day, tell me of a home far beyond the sky, they tell me of a home far away, they tell me of a home where no storm clouds rise. Oh, they tell me of an unclouded day. You can just imagine people from Britain or from the northeast of the United States where it's cloudy and rainy all the time talking about, we want a sunny day. You didn't have Israelites praying for sunny days. They had plenty of sunny days. They wanted days where the sun would beat down on them and scorch them, and that's the way they describe heaven. He'll also guide them to springs of water. And you remember living water, that water from the river of life that flows is something that we can have access to in the kingdom of God and ultimate access to in heaven. I'll make all my mountains a road. Remember we saw back in chapter 40, the very same thing. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill made low, the crooked, straight, and the rough places a plain. And, make way in the desert, a highway for our God. Here the idea is make it easy to be able, in a world that had been confused, for people to be able to have access to God. And here he describes it. And my highways will be raised up. Behold, these will come from afar. And these will come from the north and from the west. And these from the land of Sinim. That's about where we quit last time. Remember, that's probably what their way of saying China. China was someplace where no Israelite had ever been. But he heard about it from traders who were Arabic traders, or people who, and the Arabs traded with people from India, and India traded with people from China. So they may not have known anything about it, but they had heard something about it, second or third hand. Here again, he describes the people from every place, even the farthest barbarians, will be able to come and have access to God. Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. Just because the Lord had allowed the Babylonians to come and take these people and would allow it, as he's describing in Isaiah, doesn't mean that God has forgotten his promises. God will renew his promises and be able to fulfill them, if not literally because of their unfaithfulness, at least spiritually in what was being done in Christ. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. What's Zion? Poetic name for
Jerusalem.
For Jerusalem. Jerusalem was built on several hills. The city of David Hill was the main area where Jerusalem had started. It was the old city of Jebus, the old city of Salem. It was David's, the city of David. But he had built on Mount Moriah, which is above that. He put his tabernacle and later his temple. Over on the other side of the Kidron Valley, of the Tyrobian Valley, you had Mount Zion. Of all the things that took place in those hills, Zion was the one where the fewest biblical events took place. But it is used to describe all of the city of Jerusalem most commonly. And here again, he says, but Zion is saying the Lord's forsaken. The city of Jerusalem, you can just see it lying in ruins because of what had been accomplished by the Babylonians. And he says, the Lord's forsaken me. The Lord's forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child? That happened? Those of you ladies who have fed children, you ever forget them? No, that's not going to happen. You don't ever have a situation where a nursing mother gets to talking to somebody else and just forgets, it's been a couple of days since I fed that baby. That doesn't happen. And you think I'll forget you? Can I have no compassion on the son of my womb? Can you forget your kids? I know there are probably examples of people who may have gone off and left in the church a time or two, but that doesn't happen very often. We almost left our daughter Ashley at the filling station one time. Ann was driving, a woman that I won't indicate was driving, and she was all business. She was ready to get there. We all gathered back up. When you got four kids, it's kind of hard to keep track of. Once you've got more kids, Noah, you don't have any children. Samantha's not married yet. And Byron's not married yet. Just remember this. Once you get more kids and you've got eyes, you have to develop a new management style. And we finally called the roll and gathered everybody in the car, we thought. And Marianne's driving away to the fill station, and all of a sudden she looks in her rearview mirror, and there's my daughter, Ashley. She's just getting long-winded out there to try to catch that car before it gets out of there. So, you can forget older kids, but you don't forget your children. Under those circumstances. Even these may forget, but I'll not forget you. Let me tell you what's going to happen before I forget you, Jerusalem. nursing mothers are going to forget their children. People are going to forget the children of their womb. But he says, even if that happens, I still won't forget you. I'll keep you in mind. I'll keep you in my plans. Behold, I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands, and your walls are continually before me. You ever been on the telephone or something like that, and somebody gives you a message or a number that you need to write down, and you don't have anything, any paper to write it on? What do?
I don't remember.
That's what LR does. What do some of the rest of us do?
Write
it on your hand. Because let me tell you, once you've got it in your hand, that's pretty good. You've not only got it so that you can refer back to it, but you've got it on something that you cannot discard. How many times have you written down a special number on a piece of paper and everything's fine, except you don't know where the paper is? You know, especially that as I get older, it doesn't do me any good to write things down on pieces of paper. Those pieces of paper get thrown away, put away, done something like that. I wind up looking for them all the time. But you got it on your hand? Is it permanently before you? Yes. Here's the idea. I'll inscribe you on the palms of my hands, and your walls are continually before me. Your builders hurry. Your destroyers and devastators, they'll depart from you. See, Jerusalem, Zion is going to be rebuilt. And it was. Now, when the temple was rebuilt, what did some of the ones who came back think about it after they had remembered what Solomon's temple was like? They cried because it wasn't anything in comparison. But it was going to be rebuilt. The walls of the city of Jerusalem would be rebuilt under the governorship of Nehemiah. Here he says, I'll make the builders hurry, and I'll make all the destroyers and devastators run away. Lift up your eyes and look around. All of them gather together. They come to you as I live, declares the Lord. You'll surely put on all of them as jewels and bind them as a bride. See, all of these things to build the city up are going to be just like the jewels that a bride puts on to decorate herself for her husband, and going to be things that she's not likely to forget. That's an illustration that's used also in Scripture. You know, can a bride forget her accoutrements? Can she forget, you know, her jewels? Can she forget her dress on the wedding day? No, nobody goes, you know, man, hey, boy, I hated it. I got ready for the wedding and everything like that. And I forgot my wedding dress. Comes out there in jeans and t-shirt. Anybody get married like that? No. You forget if you borrowed a necklace or something like that for your wedding. You gonna forget that, ladies? No. No. Gentlemen may forget just about anything. Because they look at weddings a little different than men, than women did. I hate to tell you this, but that, you see, no one knows that's true too. Men, I think, look at marriage, you know, they enjoy the idea of marriage. Marriage is for men and women. Weddings are for women and their mothers. So you occasionally have a man who gets a little bit involved in that kind of stuff. But if my daughters had decided to go off to the courthouse and get married, I'd have gone with them. I'd have paid the fee. You know, and we'd probably try to work out something for a house payment for a house or a washer or a dryer or whatever, however cheap I could have got by. But it is this kind of situation that means a lot more to women than it does to men. Here again, he's referring to that situation in their culture. Bride's not going to forget her jewels and bind them as a bride. I'm not going to forget you either. You're being rebuilt as something that is always before me. For your waste and desolate places and your destroyed land, surely now you will be too cramped for the inhabitants, and those who swallowed you will be far away. I'm going to run off the folks that destroyed the city, and there's going to be so many of you in this rebuilt city that I have, you're going to be crowded. The children of whom you were bereaved will yet say in your ears, the place is too cramped for me. Make room for me that I may live here. You just imagine people who lose children in a conquest. How hard that would be to ever get over. You ever talk to somebody who was part of the Holocaust? you know, back in the days when, you know, the Nazis were in charge of Germany, and they initiated the policy of ethnic cleansing, the final solution to try to get rid of the Jews. I've talked to people who have been in that very situation years ago, and it's terrible because everybody that was part of the Holocaust lost parents, lost brothers, lost sisters, lost relatives. You know, here, can you imagine that situation that people are going to be in? But he says, notice, now this is something that physically is impossible, but spiritually is certainly possible and promised. The children of whom you were bereaved, the children you lost, will yet say in your ears, the place is too cramped for me. Make room for me that I may live here. You know, expand this city. There needs to be too much. How can that be? Our children are dead. We have no heritage in this city. He says, I'm going to expand your heritage in this city. When you say in your heart, who's begotten these for me? Since I have been bereaved of my children, and a barren, an exile, and a wanderer. And who reared these? Behold, I was left alone. From where did these come? Can you imagine here having lost your children, and yet you wind up having children? You wind up having a heritage. How can this be? And you know, he goes through the human complications of that. Who's begotten these children? I don't remember begetting these children. I don't remember rearing these. Where did that happen? He's describing a situation in which even the losses they had sustained would be made up by the Lord. You remember in the book of Job, one of the things that happens to Job in the initial destruction that Satan brings upon him is the loss of his children. You remember one of the things that the Lord does in rewarding Job after him having maintained his integrity, him finally understanding that God is in control and he may not understand everything, and by not cursing God and dying, he gives him children again. Now, we understand that there's a sense in which these can't replace those. But there is a very real sense in which these do replace those. And that these Israelites will be as your spiritual children. And you'll wonder where they came from. How can this be? How could the Lord restore such a terrible loss? Our Lord's powerful enough to do so. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I lift up my hand to the nations and set up my standard to the people. What's a standard in this context? A standard of measurement, and that's a very good thing. But what we're talking about, this is talking about a standard like a flag that you would use to, you know, to either cause the movement of troops, or a standard that's set up to indicate that this area has been taken by an army. I'll set up my standard to the people, just like I lift up my hands to the nations, and they'll bring your sons in your bosom, and your daughters will be carried on your shoulders. I'll even make up for the children you've lost. Kings will be your guardians, and their princesses your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet. And you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. You know, even after the losses that people would sustain after the Babylonian captivity, you know, isn't it interesting that he describes the kings will be your guardians? Now, I don't want you to think about them being the ones who are under the guardianship of a king. But I want you to think about guardianship as something that was not uncommon in the Old or New Testament. When you would conquer a people, especially a rather civilized people, very often you would have people who were well-educated among them be taken as slaves and put in the houses of people to serve as the teachers for their children. Philip of Macedon has a son named Alexander, and he's able to acquire he winds up in effect being a slave, Aristotle. to serve as the guardian for his son Alexander. That's one of the things that the Romans did quite often. The Romans weren't as intellectual or as well trained as the Greeks were, so it was really common for a noble house among the Romans to try to get a Greek to serve as the teacher, the tutor, the pedagogue for their children, because they were well educated in everything. Here he says, I'm going to bring kings, and they'll be the guardians, in effect, for your children. And their princesses will be your nurses. Generally, when you think of somebody serving as a wet nurse for your children, you don't think of that as being, you know, as being somebody who's a high, mighty, and noble princess, right? You remember when, when Pharaoh's daughter finds Moses. Moses' older sister, Miriam, comes up with a real good idea. What was it?
To be Moses' mother, be the nurse.
Exactly. Hey, I just happened to notice there's a Jewish woman that could be the nurse for this baby. Probably she's saying too, not only this is something that's not done today to speak of in the United States of America, but it was very common throughout the ages that, you know, you'd have women who were in the, you know, who considered themselves elite. They didn't nurse their babies. They'd hire somebody to nurse their babies. You know, even back in the days of slavery in this country, it wasn't uncommon for a woman who lived in a plantation to bring in a slave woman to come in and nurse her children. You see, that's the idea that's being described here. Not just being the nurse there, but can you imagine bringing in princesses to wind up? So the point is, you are going to be to achieve such a victory that just like these kings and princesses were the ones who destroyed what you love and what you appreciate, I'm going to put you. Remember a story I heard one time about during the Civil War, a man who had run away. He had been a slave. He ran away and joined the Union Army, and it just so happened, and after one battle, he saw his former master being led away as a prisoner of war. And he hollered out to his master and said, bottom rail on top this time. What do you reckon he meant? He considered himself a bottom rail. But yet, where was it now? He was in a superior position to what his master had been in. That's exactly the point that's being made here in Scripture. They'll bow down to you with their faces to the earth, and they'll lick the dust of your feet. You know, can you imagine how, you know, most slaves didn't lick the dust off their master's feet. They, in fact, if you had, even in New Testament times, there's two basic words for slave. One is a slave in reference to his involuntary servitude, and that's the word in the New Testament, doulos. A slave in reference to his work is called the diakonos. In terms of their connotation, a doulos was somebody that generally worked in the field, and a diakonos was somebody who generally worked in the house. If you brought your company in and they had the collected dirt of Jerusalem on the bottom of their feet, they'd need their feet washed. But you know, you didn't just call on a diakonos to do that. He would expect you to bring in a doulos to wash the feet of your company. Because even the diakonoi thought of themselves as too high to be able to wash the filth off of somebody's feet. But here you have a situation in which he said even the kings and the princesses, they'll lick the dust off your feet. There's going to be bottom rail on top this time. And you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. Just wait. Just be patient. Just realize that my promises are going to be fulfilled. You know, time and time again throughout the history of the Word of God, we see promises that God makes seeming to be difficult to fulfill. Sometimes you remember Abraham goes down. He's promised that he's going to be a great nation. And he goes down and he's in Palestine for years. And no baby comes forth. So Abraham makes other plans. He appoints Eliezer of Damascus, the oldest one born in his house, to be his slave. His heir. God says it's not going to be Eliezer of Damascus. It's going to be somebody that comes forth from your body. Sarah comes up with another plan. She thinks, well, I'll tell you what. I can, according to the laws of the place where we came from, I can give a servant, my slave, and she will bear a child by my husband, and that child will legally be my child. So we'll take care of that way. The child will come forth from your body, and it'll also be mine legally. God says, of course, it's interesting. Abraham and Sarah, neither one asked the Lord to be about that. But that baby comes along. That baby's Ishmael. But the Lord says, no, that's not going to be the way I'm going to do it. I'm going to fulfill it through a child that comes forth from a woman who's apparently postmenopausal, which is Sarah. And that's exactly the way it works. Here again, Abraham was thinking, God's forgotten about this. How can God fulfill these promises? You know, if my wife is, you know, postmenopausal, I can't have a baby by her. Yeah, you can. Just wait on the Lord. God tells Abraham, you know, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and take him to a place that I'll show you, and they're offering as a burnt offering to me. See a big difference in Abraham later on in about chapter 22 than you see in chapter 24, in which he finally looks and says, I can't see how this is going to work, but you know I'm going to wait on the Lord. I'm going to let the Lord work it out, because let me tell you, Lord's got some problems. If this promise is going to work out through me, through Isaac, and how's God going to work this out through a dead Isaac? We don't see any of that mental struggle going on in his mind, although I expect it did. But he doesn't let his shirt tail hit his back until he does what God told him to do. He's willing to wait on the Lord. Sometimes that's difficult for people in our day and time. Sometimes young people may not get married as soon as they thought they would, and they begin to look to other avenues by which they may have their needs met, or by which they might do other things that are outside of the realm of what God would expect. You know, think that living together may just be as good as marriage. Problem is, they just don't wait on the Lord. Sometimes people have other kinds of views in which they'll think, well, you know, my life, there's been collapses and difficulties and struggles in my life. The Lord must have forgotten me. No. What you need to worry about is not forgetting the Lord. Because he remembers his promises. He remembers his people. Can the prey be taken from the mighty man? You know, if you have something in which you've, a mighty man has won a war and he has taken part of the booty, part of the prey from the battle that he's won. You know, the Iliad begins with a struggle between Achilles, who has taken a girl in captivity, who's apparently pretty, and Agamemnon, who's the leader of the whole expedition, says, has to give up for a sacrifice, one of his the girls that he has, and he says, well, it's not right that somebody who is subordinate to me gets a better prize than I get. And so the wrath of Achilles, which is the theme of the story, is all exacerbated because somebody takes his prey. Can the prey be taken from the mighty man? Not without trouble. Or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? Well, that's difficult to do. Surely, says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. You know, nothing's going to keep me from being able to deliver my people. For I will contend with the one who contends with you, and I will save your sons. Can you imagine contending with the one who contends with you? We have difficulty all the time with people who don't think like God would have them to think. But here he says, You know, those who are your enemies will become my enemies. Isn't there a comfort that comes from that? To know that God is concerned about his children. Let me tell you, it's easy to be that way. I can remember when my oldest daughter, Ashley, was going to school and came home crying because there was a girl that said that she was ugly. You know, that girl became my enemy too. And it was all I could do to keep from going down there to school and snatching that girl bald headed for saying my daughter was ugly. Or teachers, you know, sometimes you find out later about things that certain teachers did that you wish you'd addressed at the time, but you didn't know about them. You know, somebody who becomes my child's enemy becomes my enemy. God's saying, you know what? Those that contend with you are those that contend with me. And who's going to win in a deal like that where God decides he's going to be on your side? Guaranteed. That God's side will win. I'll feed your oppressors with their own flesh, and they will become drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. And all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, and your Redeemer, the mighty one of Jacob. Don't worry, I'll take care of you, and your enemies will be the ones who are, you know, who will eat their own flesh and drink their own blood because they're. They'll have nothing else to eat and drink. But can you imagine somebody being so desperate, especially when they had previously been victors? The idea of God helping his servant particularly is described in chapter 50. Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of divorce by which I've sent your mother away? Remember in the 24th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, it tells us the law that the Old Testament had in terms of sending a woman away to divorce. Divorce was not by the Jews allowed among women. We do see that in the book of Mark, for example, it emphasizes both that men and women in the New Covenant can put each other away. But in the Old Testament, that wasn't a privilege allowed women. But a man, according to the 24th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, could give his wife a certificate of divorcement if he found some cause of uncleanness in her. And that word was even controversial among Jews throughout the ages. During the time of Jesus, there were basically two schools of thought. Rabbi Shammai, who had lived about 100 years before, said that cause of uncleanness is unproven adultery. So, for example, even a person who admitted adultery to you privately could not be executed for adultery because it took the mouth of two or three witnesses for anything to be able to be executed. Now, adultery always has two witnesses, but usually those two witnesses aren't willing to testify if it's going to mean their death, right? So, there were situations in which somebody might know that their wife had been unfaithful to them, but that's what Shammai says. That's what's being described here. It's adultery. Jesus comes down on that position when he is faced with that conundrum in Matthew 19. We see the other school of thought was Hillel that said that cause of uncleanness. He said it may even be something that is so insignificant as burning supper. So basically, it was you could put away your wife for any cause. So even in Jesus' day, there was difficulty in interpreting exactly what that idea of uncleanness meant. What a person did, though, whatever the case, was they would give their wife a certificate of divorcement, send her away, and then if she married somebody else and then divorced him, the first man couldn't take her back because the Lord didn't want basically serial polygamy among his people. Yeah, I'm mad at you, but I've gotten over it and all of these things taking people forward and backward. He said, that's uncleanness. So here again, the idea is described. Where is the certificate of divorce by which I sent your mother away? So he's using the idea of divorce and he's using the idea of selling children away into slavery as the examples of these kinds of things and talking about the fact that he's going to help his servant and redeem his people. Thank you very much. On Wednesday night, Lord willing, we'll work on chapter 2.
That's a good one. How is it?
Thank you.
First, have good things to be.
Yeah.
Good. All the kids got to be there, except for my daughter Ashley and her family.
That same event is called Grandma.
I can't get
married. How are you? Good girl.
But then we came home and my mom insisted on the wedding.
Yeah.
Well, I'll tell you, I had,
going down to do a walkthrough on 13th and then close up at 15th.